Well, good morning. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time we can spend in your word. Thank you for the book of Nehemiah and how instructive it has been for us. And we thank you for this time. We pray that you would bless the teaching of your word. And Lord, we pray that each one of us would find something in here that we can apply to our lives, that we might be diligent before you to pursue godliness. And we thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, the last chapter of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 13. So what are you like when no one is watching? When you are by yourself, when no one else is around, what are you like? Some wise person once told me that how you act when no one is watching is the real you. You might say that you're a believer and act like a believer if your parents are there, but when you're by yourself, do you act differently? Guys, when you're off on a business trip and you're by yourself, do you act differently than if you were traveling with your wife? Do you watch different programs on television if you're by yourself? Do we behave differently if the accountability in our life is taken away? That's the problem that the people of Israel had. They had made great progress. They had made great promises to God. But when their leader left them, things went differently. Their behavior changed. We'll see that what Nehemiah leaves the people, he returns to the king of Persia, that their behavior changed. Now, we've read the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah. We're going to read it together now. There's not a lot of names in here, so hopefully that won't be one of those chapters. So let's read this chapter together, Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. So the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Padiah of the Levites. In addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember this, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath of Israel by profaning the Sabbath." It came about just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load could enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused him, even him, to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. All right. So from a historical perspective, this chapter is chronologically the last chapter in the Old Testament. Now, lots of us think that the book of Malachi is the last thing, but actually Malachi is lodged in between chapter 12 and chapter 13 of Nehemiah. Malachi prophesied to Israel during the time while Nehemiah was gone to Persia. And when Nehemiah returned, this chapter takes place. So this is the last chapter of the Old Testament chronologically. Now, just to review where we've come from, Nehemiah chapters 1 through 6 are concerned with rebuilding the wall. Nehemiah is in service of King Artaxerxes in Persia. He is the cupbearer of the king. He's a trusted advisor and counselor to the king. And he hears about the deplorable state of the walls of Jerusalem. His brother tells him that the city is without walls and its gates are burned with fire. And all through this book, we see Nehemiah as a man of action. And upon hearing this news, he prays about it, and then he approaches the king and asks for a leave of absence that he might go to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And so in this first six chapters of the book, in spite of great opposition from the people of the lands about Jerusalem, he rebuilds the walls in a little less than 2 months. God is on his side. God is providing strength to Nehemiah, and as he encourages him and encourages the people and sees them through this difficult and often dangerous task, God helps them and enables them to get this monumental task finished. Now, with the king's help and provision, they make the city secure, they rebuild the gates, and Jerusalem is again defendable against its enemies. Now, why is this important? For God's people to survive, for God's kingdom to continue until the Messiah can come, the city and the temple needs to be defensible. There needs to be a government. There needs to be reinstated the temple worship, and the walls will allow this to take place in the midst of a great number of people and nations that would rather see God's kingdom fail. They don't want to see Israel return. Now, God calls Nehemiah and raises him up and gives him the provision he needs, and he obeys God. And we have to remember that God will always provide for the missions that he gives people to do, for his kingdom to be built. He doesn't leave us to our own devices. If we follow him in obedience, he will provide the means. Now, does God make money appear out of thin air? No, he used King Artaxerxes in this case and provided resources, and he uses common people like you and me to give so that his kingdom can be built. Now, in chapters 7 through 13, we see Nehemiah rebuilding the people. He's rebuilt the walls, but now he needs to get the people together and get them spiritually in the right place. God has provided the place, the protection, and now God must also do a work in the people. And many of them are unfamiliar with the law of God. And in chapters 8 and 9, we saw that Nehemiah and Ezra read the law to them and familiarized the people with their spiritual heritage. And they welcomed this work of God in their lives, and they commit to three things. They committed to three things in a covenant. They committed to separation and purity in marriage. They committed to observing and keeping the Sabbath. And they committed to the upkeep and the provision for the temple and its worship. Now, we've seen that all three of these things are exercises in faith. It's not just a rote thing that they need to do. God is building into his people the ability to live by faith. That's how, here in the Old Testament, just as in the New Testament, God is pleased with his people when they walk by faith. And these three things exercise their faith. Being faithful and keeping the nation pure in marriages is an exercise in faith, because they've got to trust that God will provide and preserve his people if they obey him in keeping marriages pure. And again, this is not a racial thing. He's concerned with their spiritual purity. Marrying someone outside of the Jewish faith exposes the nation to paganism and idolatry of the surrounding peoples. If your children grow up outside of the Jewish faith and practices, then you are just one generation away from losing your access to the scriptures and the true worship of God. It matters. Observing the Sabbath sounds like a very legalistic thing, but it really is an exercise in faith. You must trust that God will provide for you, since you are laying aside the ability to do work on one day out of the week. It's a work day, and you could be making money. Plus, you're dedicating this day to exposing yourself to God's word, and you're dedicating this day to the worship of your God. It takes faith to do that. Giving to the maintenance and upkeep of the temple required great amounts of faith. Your giving of your first fruits, that first harvest, is dedicated to God, and it provides for the Levites and the priests who operate the temple and make that worship happen. As you and I know, if we are faithful to give, we're giving up the ability to use that money for other things that we might want. We're offering it to God to do with what he wants to do instead of using it for what we want to do. This is an exercise of faith. And as you well know, if you're a faithful giver and finances are tight, it's an exercise of faith to continue giving. But we see here that when Nehemiah leaves, when accountability is gone, the people fall backwards into persistent sin in these three key areas. Now let's start with verse 1. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Now, these verses are a little out of place. And, you know, in verse 4, it says, now prior to this. So, you know, Nehemiah is discovering this sin when he returns in verse 4. But it talks about the fact that at some time, the people read from the Word of God. And the Word of God just happened to be this part where they're talking about the fact that no foreigner should be included in the assembly of God. They don't even have access to the temple. They shouldn't even be allowed there. And verse 2 tells us why. It tells us that it, because of what they did when the Exodus came through and the Jews came through those lands, and the Ammonites and the Moabites did not welcome their cousins, or that's what they were cousins. And instead, they brought Balaam out against them to curse them. And God basically said, these people are excluded. They are foreigners. And you should not even let them enter the temple or participate in your worship. They were excluded. Now, these verses are a summary of how the people responded to these people of the other nations who had infiltrated the worship of God in his temple, where the leadership compromised with the world and violated the specific instructions of God. And verse 4 tells us about what happened when they did this compromise, when they compromised with what the word of God said. Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, so this guy is in charge of the storehouses, the rooms that store not just the holy utensils, but also the offerings that had been given. It says that being related to Tobiah had prepared a large room for him. So this guy was related to Tobiah. Now we had seen in earlier chapters how there were people that were related to Tobiah. And you kind of go, well, how can they be related to Tobiah? Tobiah is an enemy. He is a Moabite. So he's got to be related to them by marriage. And this is where this intermarriage thing becomes a problem. Eliashib is in charge of these rooms. And Tobiah, of course, is an enemy, but he has wormed his way in to somehow getting a toehold, a room there in the temple complex for him to live. Now, you know, you kind of wonder what in the world is going on here. Does this guy belong there? And of course, obviously, the answer is no, he does not. And, you know, the Word of God does a great job of convicting of sin. And that's exactly what happened when they read these portions of the law in verses 1 through 3. Eliashib, the priest, is likely thinking to himself that this is going to be okay, that by giving Tobiah this room, that maybe he'll do some useful things for us. Maybe he's going to contribute to the offerings. Maybe he's going to help us out in some other way. We know that Tobiah was a ruler or an official of the nations that were around them. So he's an important guy. The problem is that his presence in the house of God is a physical picture of a spiritual reality. There is impurity in the house of God. And this room used to hold sacred articles. It talks about holding the utensils or the things that they use for worship. It used to hold the offerings that had been sacrificed, that had been offered to God and made holy in their being offered to God. So this room is supposed to be a holy place, and yet it's got this foreign worldly influence there in the heart, the spiritual heart of Israel. So this thug, this enemy in the heart of Jerusalem is there, and Nehemiah comes back and there he is. So this guy is quite possibly calling the shots. He's possibly ruling over the people that are there. He's got relatives that are in the priesthood, so they're likely telling the people, well, you know, it's okay. Our ruler is gone, so this guy is going to tell us what to do now. Now, we see in verse 6 that Nehemiah tells us that during all of this time, he was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. And after some time, however, I asked leave from the king. So his leave of absence had expired, and he had returned to Babylon, just like he had promised. He had promised the king he would come back. He returned to Babylon in the year 433 BC, after 12 years of being in Jerusalem. But sometime later, and it doesn't tell us how long had gone by, he asked leave of the king to return to his duties as governor of Judah. It's very likely that some of this news was starting to trickle back to him. So he said, King, I need to go. Now, what he finds when he returns is the subject of this chapter. He finds Israel has succumbed to persistent sin. Now, I think if we're honest with ourselves, persistent sin is something we all know about. There are sins in our lives that keep coming back. We battle against them. We confess them. We know that they are not right. We know that they don't belong in our lives. But they're just sins that we constantly fight. So it's really easy for us to sit here and kind of look at these Jews in this chapter and go, these knuckleheads. What a bunch of losers these people are. But this is true of us too, you know, if we're honest, right? It's encouraging that God doesn't write us off just like he didn't write off Israel. He doesn't give up on them. He sends Nehemiah back. And Nehemiah, being a man of action, deals with this situation. In verse 7, we see that Nehemiah says that I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Now remember that Tobiah is a pagan. He's an Ammonite. I think I said he was a Moabite earlier. I think that's wrong. He's an Ammonite. Now, he might say that he believes in God. Sure, I believe in your God. But he likely also worships the gods of the Ammonites as well. And it's possible that he brought some idols with him there to his new house. Tobiah, like many today, believes in all the gods he can, just in case one of them is real. Now, this pollution, this spiritual impurity, lies at the very heart of the spiritual center of Jerusalem. Tobiah, no doubt, thought this was a great place, because he's right there in the center, right there in the power center of Jerusalem. Now, needless to say, this is not okay, and Nehemiah reacts predictably in verse 8. He says, it was very displeasing to me. Now, this is quite possibly the understatement of the century. The language here is that he was very much harmed or hurt personally. He took this personally, and this evil cut him to the quick. Now, the one thing that Nehemiah does, and the one thing we'll notice about Nehemiah, is that he knows that holiness is not negotiable. Purity cannot exist in mixture with sin. It's not pure then, right? If you take pure water and you take just one drop of milk and you drop it in there, that milk goes in and it just mixes with that water. And that water is not pure anymore. Just one drop. Holiness is not something you can't just be kind of holy, sort of holy. You're either holy or you're not holy. And Nehemiah knew that. Now we see what he did. He says, I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. So get this picture in your mind. This is not a gentle thing going on here. Nehemiah is not walking up to him timidly saying, here, Tobiah, let me help you move your stuff out. No, this was a violent throwing of all of this stuff out of the room and into the street outside. Tobiah's stuff wound up in a pile. So it kind of looked like, you know, you drive by apartment complexes where people have been evicted. It looked like that. Now, this might remind you of someone else getting violent in the house of God and overturning tables, making a big dust up because zeal for God's house consumed him. Just like Jesus threw out the money changers in the temple, Nehemiah gets exorcised and throws out Tobiah's household goods. Now, verse 9, Nehemiah tells us that when I gave an order and they cleansed the rooms. And the words here means that they ritually purified this room. And then I returned there, Nehemiah says, the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Those were holy rooms to hold holy utensils and holy offerings to God. They were not intended to house the enemy of God and his furniture and his idols. Purity of worship was important to Nehemiah. Compromise with sin and the world is deadly to spiritual maturity, purity. When God's people compromise with sin, worship suffers and dies. If you're playing with sin, your ability to worship will suffer. So you have to ask yourself, does church and worship seem lifeless and boring to you? You should probably check your heart and see if there are idols in the rooms of your heart, taking the place where holiness should be. If we find a Tobiah there, we should be just as ruthless as Nehemiah is here and throw it out. We should confess our sins and seek God's forgiveness. Now, in verse 10, we see Nehemiah restoring the upkeep of the temple. The Levites had left because the provision for them, the offerings of the people, had dwindled or stopped altogether. Aside from that, Tobiah, the enemy of God, is living there. Now, since the Levites and the people who enable the worship of God had no food, they were forced to return home to tend their fields and raise their own food. Now, the language here in verse 10 says that they had gone away. The language is stronger than this. It says that they were forced to abandon the temple and return to their fields. When there are no Levites, and there are no singers, and there are no people performing the services, worship stops. So in verse 11, Nehemiah takes action. He reprimanded the officials. Now, by the officials, he's talking about the elders of the various groups there, the various families. He's talking about the leaders of the priests. He's talking about the leaders of the people. The Hebrew here says that I brought a case against them. He's taking official action against these people, asking them, why is God's house forsaken? Now, these are the very same people who, back in chapter 10, verse 39, said, we will not neglect the house of our God. And they made a promise. They swore an oath. But Nehemiah says, why have you allowed the house of God to be abandoned? So he gathers them together, and he's talking about the Levites and the singers and the folks that are supposed to be helping there, and he restored them to their posts. Literally, he goes out into the countryside, he finds these people, and he brings them back to Jerusalem to do their job. Now, it's important for us to recognize here that Nehemiah is rebuking out of love. It's very easy for us to kind of read this chapter and go, boy, Nehemiah just gets unhinged here. And he is unhinged, but he's unhinged because he loves God. He loves the temple. He loves the house of God. He loves these people. He rebukes because he loves. He loves God's people, and he wants to see them worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So today, if you see someone in our body who is in sin that you know about, just like Nehemiah, maybe don't get unhinged like he's doing, but approach them in love and rebuke them because we love them. You want to see them restored to God and to fellowship with his people. Now, keep a finger here in Nehemiah 13 and turn over to Malachi. Chapter 3, verse 8. Now, this passage will sound familiar because it gets quoted in sermons about giving. But now you have the context. Malachi is speaking to these very people while Nehemiah is gone. So let's read Malachi 3, verses 8 through 12. Malachi the prophet said, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So flip back to Nehemiah 13. In verse 12, it says that all Judah then brought the tithe of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses, the rooms that Tobiah had been living in. And Nehemiah puts reliable men in charge. In verse 13, you know, it tells us that he says, in charge of the storehouses I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Padiah of the Levites, a person from each one of those groups. And in addition to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. For they were considered reliable. They were faithful men, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. In verse 14, we see one of Nehemiah's prayers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. Now we see here that Nehemiah has trust in God. He loves God's house. The words loyal deeds is the same Hebrew word as the word loving kindness, covenant love. In the Psalms where you say his loving kindness is forever, this word, hesed, or if you're a proper Hebrew, it's probably chesed, right? Nehemiah has that kind of love for God's house, for God's worship. His care for the temple is care for God, care for his proper worship. Now, this is a humble ask for help. Generally, when you ask God to remember something, implied in that is that God is going to intervene. And Nehemiah is saying, God, I need your help here. In verse 15, we see Nehemiah address the keeping of the Sabbath. Verse 15 says, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day that they sold food. Now, he makes these observations, and he issues them a stern warning about selling food on the Sabbath and carrying in these loads. And then in verse 16, you have these foreigners, the men from Tyre, who were living there in Jerusalem, and they are bringing fish. They're importing fish and all kinds of merchandise, selling them on the Sabbath. Now, why make a big deal about the Sabbath? First, it is a way that they can trust God. They can exercise their faith in him and his provision. Secondly, the Sabbath to the Jew is so men can worship and enjoy God's protection within God's space. It is a time of rest and a time to reflect on God's goodness. Now, this is a perennial problem for Israel. All through Scripture, you see the prophets condemning the people for breaking the Sabbath. The prophet Amos particularly takes people to task for breaking the Sabbath. And the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah, they both warn the people about not observing the Sabbath. This is something that God's people continually had a problem with. But here in verse 15, he issues this stern warning, but we get the impression that he's being ignored. And in verse 19, we see him rebuking the officials again. What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? In other words, they're acting just like the surrounding pagan nations. They are compromising with sin again in this area. They are compromising with the world as opposed to acknowledging God as their creator and provider. In verse 18, he says, we've been down this road before. Verse 18 says, did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath of Israel by profaning the Sabbath. He says, we've been here. We've done this. We bought the t-shirts. God brought all this catastrophe on this city because of this issue. And he says, you're adding fresh wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Now, Nehemiah feels so strongly about this, and the people are reacting with indifference so that he acts to enforce the Sabbath. In verse 19, he shuts the gates, and he puts his loyal servants there to make sure that they stay shut. The Sabbath started on Friday night at sundown, and verse 19 says that when the shadows fell on the gates, that he commanded that they would be shut and that they should not open until after the Sabbath. Now, in verse 20, we see that sellers still show up and camp outside the walls. Now, this is clearly a temptation for the people. The people might go, you know, I need that stuff. Let's go out there and let's buy this stuff on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah acts in verse 21. In verse 21, it says that I warned them. He's talking about these traders that show up out there. I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. In other words, I will raise my hand against you. He's threatening them with military force if they don't stop doing this. And it takes effect. It says that they did not come again on the Sabbath. And then in verse 22, he deploys the Levites. Now, this is a matter of personal holiness to Nehemiah, and so he deploys the men that are dedicated to that holiness in guarding the gates. Verse 22, he says, I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the great kindness, the greatness of your loving kindness. Again, a prayer to God asking for God's compassion on Nehemiah according to his great loving kindness. Now, finally, Nehemiah acts to cleanse the people. Verses 23 and 24. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So Nehemiah is likely walking through the city, and he hears the kids. And the kids are doing what kids do. They're talking. But Nehemiah notices that they are not speaking the language of Judah. They're not speaking Hebrew. They are not speaking the language of the people. And he goes, what's going on here? And he digs a little deeper and he finds out, oh, this child is a product of one of these mixed marriages. Now, this likely speaks about the length of time that he was gone. It was enough time for people to marry foreigners, have children that were grown enough to notice that half of them couldn't even speak the language of Judah. So he was gone that long. Now, this result is a dangerous one because they are only one generation away from losing access to God's word and the true worship that is required of God's people. If they can't understand Hebrew, they can't understand the Torah. It's gibberish to them. And they're obviously foreigners now, and they cannot participate in the worship of God. And you know what happens if the kids grow up pagan. They're not going to pass their Judaism on to their children. A whole generation is lost. And their descendants are lost. Now, this is a serious threat to the worship of God. So Nehemiah takes action. Nehemiah is a man of action. He's an action hero of Israel, if you will. No cape. Verse 25, it tells us, he tells us that I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. Now, we'll stop there, and yes, it sounds like he's taking some drastic steps to make these people understand that they have violated God's law. When it says that he cursed them, that doesn't mean he's using curse words. He's not, you know, stringing out obscenities. It means he's invoking the curses of the covenant. They made these covenants back in chapter 10. They said, we will not give our sons to foreign women. We will not take their daughters for our sons. And when they make these promises, they include a curse. They say, God, if I break this promise, here's the things you can do to me. And Nehemiah is invoking these curses to come on them, because they have violated this promise. The pulling out of hair is public shaming. If you cut off a Jew's beard or pull out his hair, you are publicly shaming him. He's, you know, you can't grow a beard overnight, obviously. The length of your beard was a sign of honor. So if you pull out his hair or his beard, it's a method of public shaming. This person has obviously done something wrong. It's essentially marking him as an outsider. And then he made them swear by God. And he made them swear this very thing over again. He says, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. That's a quote from the law itself. And he makes them swear that they will uphold this law. Now, Nehemiah knows his history very well. In verse 26, he tells them the reason that this is so important. Verse 26 says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and his God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. And you can go back to 1 Kings chapter 11 and you can read how his foreign wives led Solomon into this sin of idolatry. They stole his heart away. Now, this is the danger that Israel faces, and in 27, he tells them, do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Then he gives us a particularly egregious example starting in verse 28. Verse 28 says, even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. So this is a grandson of the high priest, has married a daughter of Sanballat. And Sanballat, if you remember from the earlier chapters, was one of Nehemiah's enemies. One of the men that was trying to undermine this rebuilding. So another one of Nehemiah's enemies has married into the house of the high priest. Now it's important to remember, anyone who is a descendant of a high priest could become high priest himself. So in essence, allies of Nehemiah's enemies could become high priest and direct the worship of God. Now, this is a clear threat to Nehemiah's leadership and to the purity of the worship of God. So he takes decisive action and drove him away from me. That's literally, he drives him out of the people of God, effectively excommunicating him from the people of Israel. It's not just leave the room, it's leave the nation. You're out. You're out of here. Now, verse 29 is another of Nehemiah's prayers. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. They didn't repent, so he sent them away. He's asking God, remember them. He's asking God to balance the books and judge them as he ought. Now, in verse 30 and 31 is sort of a summary of what all Nehemiah has done. He has purified Israel and removed compromise and sin from their midst. These two verses say, thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits, for those offerings. Remember me, O God, for good. Now, this is very likely Nehemiah's, this is his accomplishment. This is what he is remembering and saying, God, this is what I've done. Notice the wall's not even mentioned here. He's more concerned that God is honored as he should be, and that his house and the worship that takes place there has been restored the way that it should be. Everything he did for God. He's established a new era of Jewish worship. He's purified it. And this Jewish worship takes place, remains in place until a baby is born in Bethlehem. So we come to the end of Nehemiah. Is persistent sin a problem for you? Do you find encouragement that God used Nehemiah to pursue the people of God and put them back on the right track? How do you respond when someone confronts you about sin? Do you respond with humility or with anger? Let's be people like Nehemiah who confront sin in our own lives and seek out and confront the sin in our fellow believers' lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this encouraging chapter. You read it and you kind of go, boy, these people are really off base. But God is faithful to send them Nehemiah who confronts sin and sets things right. Thank you, Lord, that the people in many cases here in this chapter repented and said, you're right, we messed up. Lord, we pray that you would help us to confront sin. Help us first to confront the sin that is in our own hearts. Help us to make sure that we have not stored idols in the rooms of our hearts. Help us to be very honest with ourselves and to confront the sin that we have inside of us. And then, Lord, let us be willing to confront the sin that we see in our fellow believers, to do it in love, to do it because we want to see them restored. Lord, help us to be faithful ministers. Help us to be people of action, just like Nehemiah. Help us to act when we see something that's not right. And Lord, we thank you that you are always faithful to us. And we thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, any questions or comments? Chapter 13, or of Nehemiah in general. Yes.
When Herod became king of the Jewish nation, he was a half-breed.
Right.
So basically by the time of Christ, I mean, he didn't become a priest. The same situation was going on.
Yeah, things were going back off the rails then too. I mean, it was very much a mixed bag. It's. I don't know that the New Testament tells us whether Herod was allowed to worship in the house of God or not. But you're right. Herod was not true Jew. He was kind of a mixture of all of these folks that were around there. Jeremy, you have something?
Yeah, for the same reason that she just brought out is that same circumstances by which they hated Nehemiah, even though at that time God gave him authority and power to restructure stuff, same reason that they hated Christ. Nehemiah's bringing out the same issues as Christ, just kind of that a revolving door of issues.
Yeah, the people were in Christ's time were still dealing with these issues. These three issues, you know, really plagued Israel all through their history. And it's amazing to see the covenant about these three things. Yes, Nehemiah, we're going to do these three things, and then those three things are exactly the things that. You know, are going on when Nehemiah comes back. Yes.
One of the things that by the time you get the New Testament, whatever kind of happens in that period between, if you look at the problems that they had right here, kind of the pendulum swings over into excesses on the other end in that the Sabbath, they weren't honoring the Sabbath. In the New Testament, they made it where it was so strict and such a burden.
Right.
That it was painful to the people. Whereas over here, they ignored it. Over there, they threw legalism on it, and it became just obsessive to them. And then they have where they intermarried over here, then you get over here in the New Testament, anybody that's not a Jew is a dog. They had no regard for any of the nations or the other people.
Right.
Inferior to them, so... You know, they go to the excess on this side to create these barriers, like we talked about in the legalism, set up these rules and laws to keep everybody holy, but it just creates legalism on that side.
Right. Yeah, the intertestamental period, that time between the end of chapter 13 here and, Matthew chapter 1, that's a really fascinating time. I mean, a whole lot happens in that 400 years. Alexander the Great happens. And really, Alexander brought in the Hellenization or the Greekization of Palestine, if you will, so that by the time Christ comes, Greek is a common language. And the Gospels are written in Greek. Everybody understands Greek in addition to their native tongues. It's sort of the lingua franca of this whole area because of Alexander. And you do have these wild pendulum swings of just reaction to this looseness that we see here kind of swings all the way over to the other side with the Pharisees are a reaction to this. The Zealots are sort of a reaction to the Greeks first ruling, and then of course the Romans come in after the Greeks, and so it's really a fascinating time. But yes, in Jesus' time, there's a whole lot of things that have happened in that intervening 400 years that kind of sets the stage for the way it was when Jesus came. Any other questions, comments? Yes, Patrick.
The verse comes to mind. Yeah, I mean, the application now is for us. Are we concerned about these impurities in our own lives? Mm-hmm. And the verse comes to mind about how can a young man keep his way pure, living according to your word, Psalm 19.
Yeah.
And so just again, the call back for each of us to obey what God has given us to do and seek that holiness and impurity.
Right.
Yeah, that's good. Anybody else have any applications that we can draw from the book of Nehemiah? The whole book. You can grab any from the whole book.
You have to be tenacious if you're going to be obedient.
Yeah, sometimes you might have to turn over some tables. sometimes you might have to make a mess. But yeah, tenacity, I think, is a good application. You know, I think you have to understand that holiness and purity is not something you can kind of mix other stuff into and say, yeah, it's still holy. No, it's not.
My points is that zealousness can look like extremism to some people, but it's still righteous. There is a righteous zealousy that pleases God.
Right.
And the second is that it is important to have walls up. That we have to have guards and safeguards in our lives to keep our hearts pure. And that God wants that same purity for our lives that he wanted for his people there. Mm-hmm. And there are all kinds of foreign influences in this culture through media, through social exchanges that God doesn't want coming into our lives, and that it's important to safeguard our hearts against those evil influences that slowly drag us away and empty out the real treasure houses in our hearts and fill it with garbage.
No, that's a great application. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, I think in the book of Proverbs it says, like a city without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Anyone else? All right, thank you. You've been good listeners. The Lord be with you.